As an assembly, we have gathered on this Lord's Day to combine our voices, to combine our hearts, and raise them up to the Lord for sake of His glory. And that is inevitably for our blessing as well, as He raises up those who are humble before Him. And as we begin, we remember, our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our call from Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And let's pray. Arise, O Lord, and may your kingdom of truth prevail. Remind the nations who forget you that they are but men. And we also are but men, but we believe and trust and praise you. You do not forget us. You do not neglect the afflicted or let our hope perish forever. And so we have assembled before you again to exalt your worth and your works. We gratefully and gladly sing your highest praise. May our worship be salty and like a lit city on the hill. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God created us with abilities and appetites and affections. And one of the abilities that he gave us is to be able to consider, to think about those abilities and affections and appetites that he has given us. Even if we do not always act rationally, he has at least has given us the capacity to do so, and we should grow in our understanding of what we want. We should grow in our understanding of how our wants work, how our desires, our appetites, and affections work. And the process of sanctification is one in which we are learning more and more to be able to have those rightly governed. We are made with appetites and affections, with different abilities to satisfy those affections and desires. But again, we are responsible for how those work out. Certain of our appetites seem to be not only short-term, they seem to get very urgent. That's not necessarily or always bad, but it is good to be able to place those into a bigger context than whatever our body might be telling us at the moment. As just one small example, it's why people sometimes want to sleep on a big decision. The body, the appetites are making one thing desirable, but giving a little bit of opportunity to rest and then think further is profitable. They may see the possibility of an immediate good, but something in them wants to pull back and see the bigger picture. My point here is that we are wired to put things into context. Everyone has a framework through which they choose how they respond to the various choices in front of them, how those get measured and prioritized. Not only in our consciences, but in the story part of our minds, we actually know that there is a final reckoning that is coming for all of that. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, there is certainly an evangelistic angle on that passage, warning men that they will stand before Christ, they will stand before that judgment seat, and that they have done evil, that by themselves they cannot actually outdo the evil that they have done, the sins that they have committed. They can't outdo that by providing their own righteousness. And so God's law and this reminder of context that we will be judged is important to point men to Christ, who has satisfied the law And when we believe by his grace, we can be saved from the consequences of the evil that we have done. That's a good framework and an appropriate context, and we tell and warn other men about that. But for those of us who believe, and I anticipate that's the majority of us here even now, we should make sure to keep our frameworks updated, because those of us who believe, we ought to obey, and as we obey, we actually ought to have great hope in the reward that we will receive. That is an appropriate context to be having in mind when we make our decisions, when we follow some appetites and desires rather than others. Those who love Jesus keep his words and want his approval. We desire for him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. That is true, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is also no reason to hold back from doing good. Go and do good, anticipating standing before him and receiving that approval. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, verse 10 follows that up saying that we were created for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us. So, yes, we anticipate standing before him, and yes, we anticipate standing before him with the good works that he has called us to do, and therefore receiving his approval. And so for Christians, even as we come to this exhortation to confession, for Christians, our motivation is more than just avoiding brute force punishment because God is bigger than us and can take it out on us. Our motivation is pleasing our Heavenly Father. Are you being reminded? Are you reading his word to get reminded on a regular basis? Are you here this morning to be reminded of your Heavenly Father and that he desires your obedience, not just because he can make it hurt if you don't obey, but because when we direct our appetites and our affections towards the things that he is pleased by, then he is also pleased with us. And that is really good news. Our God is a God who saves, as we just sang. Our God is a God who forgives when we have sinned. But our God is a God who shares his love with us generously and lavishly as a father loves his own children. So are you not just seeking to avoid discipline? Are you desiring and stoking the appetites and affections for your Heavenly Father's approval, for his pleasure? That's what we ought to want. So if you have heard this exhortation and realized that your heart has been dull, you have been distracted, you have been satisfied with lesser things, then now's the time to come before the Lord, confess that, seek his forgiveness, seek that he would continue to work in your heart by his grace and by his Spirit to bring about loving him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If there's something specific that you know you need to make right with him, then obviously you can do that as well. As usual, I'll encourage you to kneel in humble confession if you desire and are able to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that we are easily dulled, too easily satisfied. Not only do our hearts deceive us, offering us the temporary pleasures, but we don't consider rightly and even enjoy the realities of eternal joys that are promised, those that come from living according to your word and knowing that we are pleasing you as our Father. Please forgive us for this forgetfulness when you have been clear about it. Please forgive us for failing to order our wants and our loves according to your standards. Please forgive us for living for ourselves rather than for you. Of course, those without your Spirit can't live for anything else than this world and for anyone else other than themselves. And you can, and only you can, sever the deadly love of self and the deceitfulness of sin that keeps men ensnared to their flesh and even to the devil. We ask that you would grant repentance all around us, lead men to a knowledge of truth, bring them to your Son, forgive them, and then show them your fatherly kindness and love. Thank you for the great news of our salvation and our future glorification in your presence and in Christ's presence. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder from the same chapter, just a couple verses later, that reminds us about our future of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." We have been brought into a new system of priorities, and it is no longer ourselves and our flesh that we long to serve. It is the one who died and rose for us. We have been brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, into the kingdom of light. And that's a reason for us not only to be thankful, that's a reason for us to have a framework for what we choose, and a reason for us to sing. So let's continue to do that together.
The reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I'll be in the ESV. So Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Let's pray. Father, this passage reminds us of Daniel's vision where he saw you, the Ancient of Days, seated on your judgment throne, and the books were opened, and Jesus came forth, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We look forward to that day when your enemies are vanquished once and for all and made into a footstool for our Savior. May this and all your promises yet to be fulfilled fuel our hope and faithfulness as we watch and wait. It grieves us that so many who claim to know Christ have forsaken him and worship modern-day Baals. We ask that you grant them repentance so that the world would not be deceived by a false gospel message. Protect our fellowship at TEC, lest any sin ensnare us. You have blessed us beyond what we deserve, and we do not want to repeat the historical pattern of your people who experienced your blessings only to fall into apostasy later. We know that if it were not for your Spirit's work in us, that we would quickly fall away and pursue all manner of sin. It grieves us further that our nation continues to its slide into utter depravity. We stamp on our coins, "In God we trust," but then advance and celebrate the most despicable forms of evil. It's a wonder that you haven't already swept us into the dustbin of history. We plead with you to pour out your Spirit on our nation and bring many to Christ. Remove the evildoers who are in positions of power and replace them with godly ones. Take away the laws of our land that have enshrined the evils of abortion and sexual perversion. We pray for the persecuted saints in Nigeria, where some 1,400 have been killed this year alone because of their faith, as well as China and many other places. We ask that their suffering would result in more faith and more converts. Though they suffer in the flesh, may their spirits be renewed daily by spiritual food you provide. We ask that their persecutors be saved and that these saints would be left alone to live quiet and peaceable lives. Father, those who are worldly boast in their own abilities, but we know that this is foolishness. We are but flesh and we fade away like the grass of the field, and we're easily tempted to sin against you. Thank you, though, that we are not without hope, for your word tells us that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Therefore, we make our boast in you, the one who created us and sustains us and brings us ultimately to glory with you in heaven. We confess that we are weak, but you are strong, and because of that, we trust you with all of our cares as we bring our supplications to you now. We thank you for the safe arrival of Cassie Ray Bone this past Friday. We pray that Kelly would heal from the C-section without complications and that Cassie would flourish in all regards as she begins life outside the womb. We continue to pray for the normal development and eventual arrival of all of the other expected babies over the next few months. May their moms enjoy the process and not be too uncomfortable as they wait to hold their little ones. We pray for those who are recovering from recent health issues. Among them are Sam Sperling, who injured his back, and Brigida Smith, who broke her leg, and Jen Funden, who's recovering from a work-related injury. We ask that the healing process go well for all and that they do not have any long-term consequences from these injuries. We pray that Debbie's next PET scan would confirm that her cancer is gone and that her and Dave can put this chapter of their lives behind them. We pray that you would continue to allow Jack Frazier and Ralph Durden's cancer treatments to be effective at keeping their illness under control. And if it be your will, we ask that you just heal them completely from their cancer. We lift up the Terrell family as they face the prospect that Ian's brain cancer may no longer be treatable. If there are medical options still out there, we ask that you identify them. Ultimately, it's in your hands whether Ian is to be healed or not. You can simply command this cancer to be gone, and we would be remiss to not ask that you do so for the sake of the family and for your own glory. We pray for Cheryl Wibbenmeyer as she deals with pain caused by some growth on her bladder. May the doctors have the wisdom and the skill to identify and treat the problem, and may Cheryl find relief from the pain. We ask that Doug Ewan's upcoming surgery on June 3rd to remove a cancerous tumor from his kidney be successful. Thank you that Doug and Darlene know Christ, and may they know the peace of Christ as they wait for the surgery and the subsequent results. We continue to pray for Abby, the daughter of Alicia's cousin, who recently received a new liver. We pray that the lingering health challenges she faces would alleviate and that her body would accept the transplant, and may she ultimately be restored to good health and be able to enjoy a normal life. We pray for Mark and Carmen's daughter, Sarah, that she would be healed from the pancreatitis that she is experiencing. More importantly, we pray that this young woman would come to a faith in Christ and abandon the lifestyle that is causing much of her medical issues. May you continue to comfort and strengthen Ruth and the extended family as they continue to care for her mom who has ALS. In the midst of all of the challenges, may you include precious memories that fortify the faith of all involved. We pray that the doctors would be able to help Carol Slice get her cardiac issues under control, and we pray the same for Mary Kay as she'll be having her heart monitored by the doctors to see what's causing her continued problems. We pray for James Barnes as he enters his second month of rehab. We thank you for the good reports from James and the counselors at Damascus House. May you grant James true repentance, a deep abiding love for all things pertaining to faith, and deliverance from alcohol addiction. May you also do a mighty work in the rest of the family as they function without husband and father around. And we pray for the day when the family is reunited and walking firmly in the faith. Father, if it were not for your promises regarding our future eternal state, it would be easy to let the sufferings and the disappointments in this life weigh us down. May you help us to remember daily just how great a salvation we have been granted and that is not yet fully revealed. You have not forgotten us or left us to do life on our own. From eternity past, you have ordained us to things no eye has seen and no ear has heard, things that are beyond our wildest imagination. When the 72 disciples came back to Jesus rejoicing at what they had experienced on their mission trips, he told them not to rejoice in those things, but rather to rejoice that their names are written in heaven. And may that reality keep us motivated and filled with joy all the days of our sojourning here on earth. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we are thankful for your current grace, and by your grace we do look forward to that time when in your presence we are continuing to sing and even work glorified in resurrected bodies in your name with your joy. Thank you for your word that reveals these realities to us. Give us understanding of it again. Continue to keep our affections full for you in these days of difficulty. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's Word, turn to Revelation chapter 20, Lord willing, our last Sunday in this chapter. As we come to this final paragraph of the chapter, we also come to the end of human history as we currently know it, as we currently experience it on earth. We are, of course, almost at the end of the book of Revelation. We have just considered the last battle, which turned out to be a fairly lopsided occurrence. There was not much of a fight, not much of a battle. The rebels and the devil were defeated. We have also, for what it's worth, come back. By the time we get to chapter 20, verse 11, we have come back from a long time away of interpretational disagreements. So pretty much from the beginning of chapter 4 until chapter 20, verse 10, that's where all of the different interpretations go in a variety of different directions. Typically, there is significant overlap in understanding leading up through the messages, the letters to the churches, and even now as we come to the final judgment. This is John's vision of the final judgment, the day of judgment, after which, starting in chapter 21, comes the bringing, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, even though we come to a part of the story that has overwhelmingly agreement among most Christian interpreters, this final paragraph does tie up some loose ends that have been left from earlier in chapter 20. In particular, John mentioned in chapter 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Again, that's verse 5. There was a group that experienced the first resurrection. They came to life. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, according to John's terminology, and the second death had no power over them. We said even then the second death is the lake of fire. Here, the rest of the dead. This is the fulfillment of verse 5. The rest of the dead come to life at the end of the 1,000 years, and they are the group for whom the second death has complete power over them. They are headed towards eternal destruction, eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Satan has been judged and cast into the lake of fire, where he joined the Antichrist and the false prophet. While the Antichrist and the false prophet primarily plied their deceptions and destructions during the Great Tribulation, Satan, of course, has been a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He has been long at work among mankind. So John chapter 8, verse 44 calls him a liar since the beginning and a murderer. So the Antichrist just happened to be the dragon's favorite embodiment in the beast. But the seed of the serpent and all who have rejected the Ancient of Days and his anointed son are now coming to be judged. All of them will be brought before God's throne, sentenced to eternal punishment, and the final place for that punishment is referred to as the lake of fire. In this paragraph, there's two related parts that John sees, starting with verse 11, the consummation. And then verses 12 through 15 will be the condemnation. So kids, if you're trying to pay attention, you'll note today is very special on the keywords because they're not just words. They're whole phrases or even pairs of words. So kids, I'm sure that has really gotten you excited today, that listening for the keywords is so different. But if you are also trying to write down the main points, the first one is the consummation. You can have your dad help you spell that, depending on your phonogram level. And then the condemnation. So verse 11 and then verses 12 through 15. The consummation comes in verse 11. This is it. This is the final reckoning. This is a reckoning that is about to take place as the time-space universe, as we are familiar with it, is being brought to an end. That's the consummation of the universe and history as we typically measure it and understand it. Here it is about ready to come to an end and be changed. John said in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." This is, according to Revelation 20, this is after the 1,000 years. This is after, in particular, the final battle and the judgment of the devil. There's no need for a trial for the devil. There is a throne of judgment for the rest of the dead. There is no devil being brought before this throne because there's no further evidence that needs to be presented before him. There's nothing else for him to learn. So his end has been decided. His body of work is sufficient for him also to know why he is being punished. Others will come before the throne of judgment. The fact that it is called great clearly emphasizes its largeness and majesty. The fact that it is a great white throne emphasizes the holiness of the one sitting on the throne, his holiness, his righteousness. Even as Jim prayed, this throne is referred to in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel saw it, the Ancient of Days was sitting on it, which is a reference to God the Father, because then the Ancient of Days is approached by another who is his anointed son. So on one hand, it could very well be that the one sitting on the throne here in Revelation 20 is the Father. On the other hand, there are a number of other passages in the New Testament that talk about how the Father has now given all judgment to his Son. John chapter 5, verse 22 talks about that. And even in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which I mentioned in the exhortation to confession, there is a judgment seat of Christ. But this is where perhaps the doctrine of the Trinity helps us, because the Father and Son, while they can be distinguished in persons, they are also still one God. Earlier in the book of Revelation, Jesus, as the Lamb, is said to be standing in the midst of the throne, and I don't really even know how we would draw that. The Lamb, obviously, itself is metaphorical. The throne, certainly representative of authority, but the Father and the Son share this authority, share this throne, and so the rest of the dead are brought to be judged before this great white throne. As John sees this great white throne and the one sitting on it, he says, "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." That is quite a statement. It is necessary on one hand in terms of preparing us for the beginning of the next chapter. Look down at verse 1 in chapter 21. "Where a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more." There is repetition, even as the new heaven and the new earth replace the old. So it is described, it is repeated. It makes me, at least imaginatively, think of the great consummation scene in Lewis's The Last Battle, where the stars, all of the lights are disappearing from the sky. Again, in the fictional view that Lewis presents, all the lights are disappearing from the sky, and the description is that the stars are being called home. And so it appears that the sky is fleeing away as the lights in the sky are taken away, or in Lewis's imagination, taken home. But the reality of the sky and the earth fleeing away, that's tough to comprehend. And yet the scripture and the language that it uses is just not afraid to describe it that way. And this is not the only place where it's described this way. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 51 verse 6 said, "The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment." Where does the garment that just gets too much use Where does that cloth go? Just obviously it goes off into little teeny bits and out, and so that you can't even see it anymore. And this is God through his prophets, and then ultimately even here finally in the Revelation saying that the sky and earth flee away. It does cause some to wonder why, at least, and wonder against a premillennial view, why Christ would rule for 1,000 years on earth only then to have that earth undone. Why would he want to come, so to speak, and reign on this current earth and for 1,000 years and then just see that undone or flee away? But without getting too medical about physical things, it is also God's creation to do with what he wants. And the concepts of location and chronology, once we get glorified, resurrected bodies and enter into an eternal state, again, the concept of location and chronology will hopefully be something that our glorified mindsets will be able to understand a little bit better. For now, we accept what we're told by faith. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, wrote about how the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. And again, this is that final consummation where history, mankind, as we understand it, will be forever changed. And before we get to the new heavens and the new earth, though, there is this final condemnation in verses 12 through 15. So the second main point, before getting to the new hotness of the new heavens and the new earth, we get the old and unholy that still must be dealt with. The judgment that takes place here is almost too terrible to think about on a regular basis. It is a necessary truth to be believed, obviously. It is also, as I said during the exhortation to confession, it is a part of the framework through which we ought to consider our own appetites and desires, as well as the acts of men throughout history. There is a hopefulness for those who fear God in the reality that's about ready to be described, but it is a terrible reality. Sometimes it is those that we have more personal relationships with who die, go to the grave as conscious, declaring rebels against their maker, and we understand what is their future. In other cases, it is just mankind, wherever they are, wherever they have lived, who reject that they don't just go into some mindless state or into annihilation. There is a conscious, long-lasting, eternal punishment. That is the condemnation, the judgment that they deserve. Our God is holy and righteous. He is the one with all authority. And that is, again, for those who fear him and worship him, that is our hope that vengeance is his and he will repay. And yet, again, we ought to warn those around us that that is the reality as well. There's good news. This passage is beyond sharing the good news with the dead. There isn't another opportunity for them. But prior to their first death, it is the reason why we proclaim Jesus and urge them to escape. Not as fire insurance. I don't use that description, so it took me a second there to think about how it sometimes gets described. Not as fire insurance. The good news is being invited to the Father's family, but there is a sense in which this judgment is deserved, of course, and we ought to warn them to flee from the sin that is bringing their judgment. John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is the dead who came to life after the 1,000 years. They are resurrected from Hades, from the temporary judgment hold, to face the judge and to face their eternal judgment. The fact that great and small are seen standing before this throne means that all are accountable. There is none who is too big to get out, to avoid the judgment. There are none who are too small to be overlooked. The great and small, and by implication, everyone in between. There's no earthly position that puts one above God's law. There is no earthly position that is too low to be cared about him. The rich and the poor, the great and the small, they will stand before him. The dead are brought from wherever they are. John says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. It is interesting that these three, it's tempting to want to take them all as places. The sea obviously would be a location. But sea, death, and Hades appear to be listed with a similarity in terms of where the dead are located. Death and Hades were mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation at least a couple significant times. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Christ is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, meaning that he's the one with the authority in and out of death and Hades. Death and Hades are also described in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. Death was the rider on the pale horse, and Hades was following along with him. These locations not only contain the dead, like the sea, death and Hades that is, but they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Everything about their descriptions, though, after this, seems to make them personified. Not like you might get in Greek mythology, but there is something that is personified about them, since usually we don't think about ideas going to be punished in the lake of fire. There's beings that are punished and face this judgment. Now, the sea is a place that gives up its dead, but it's not described as being thrown into the lake of fire. In the next chapter, the sea actually vanishes away. The explicit reason for mentioning sea in this case perhaps is due to the particular interest that junior high boys have about how resurrected bodies that have been lost at sea are found. At least according to one commentator, and I'm not sure that I believe it, I at least tell you that I read it, claimed that the Greeks and the Romans had a particular interest in where the dead at sea were drowned or buried at sea and not getting a burial on land. The one commentator at least made the claim that the Greeks and the Romans were particularly thinking that that was no good. I have read some Roman and Greek things, and I don't remember at least that being their predominant concern. But nevertheless, sea is mentioned here, and even from the sea, even in places that appear to be completely lost, as opposed to a grave that you could go and visit, even at the sea, the dead are brought. And the dead come back, and books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. These are the divine records, the unabridged and unerring biographies of the deeds of men. Also in Daniel chapter 7, that talks about the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne. So in Daniel 7 verse 10, the books are opened. Books there are mentioned as well. These are true, accurate, complete journals of the deeds of men. While it is true that God holds all men accounted as unjust and unrighteous in Adam, this is actually a theological requirement that Paul shows in Romans chapter 5, where just as sin entered through one man, so also righteousness came about by one man. There is an imputed guilt that all men come into the world with because of Adam's sin. and our connection to Adam. We therefore come into the world after Adam as those who are unrighteous and guilty. That is what is making an imputation argument for how another man's deeds, his righteous deeds, can be put into our account as well. Christ's righteousness imputed to us who believe. So there is a reality that we are already guilty in Adam. There is also an ongoing and repeated emphasis in Scripture that we are judged based off of what we do. So while we come in with rebel hearts, we come in with guilt in Adam that has been imputed, we are time and again judged by our behavior, our conduct. It's part of the reason why, even if you read Paul's arguments in Romans chapter 5 about being guilty in Adam, we still then do our own sins. Our hearts are guilty, and out of that guilt and sinfulness comes acts of sin. We're judged on those choices that we make, the words that we say, the things that we do that are actually disobedient. Works reveal inevitably what is in our hearts, and the hearts of rebels lead to rebellious sins. There are different kinds of sins. There are different levels of sins. And those works then are being judged. Verse 13 repeats the same standard. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they are done. According to what they had done. I understand that being thrown into the lake of fire is awful. It is just. So even based off the fact that that is the conclusion for all of them who are judged according to what they have done, eternal punishment in the lake of fire, that forever torment, is a righteous conclusion based off of the offensiveness of sin to God. And there is a sense in which there is no better spot in the lake of fire than another. And yet also, when you get into discussions about degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, I don't know why there couldn't be degrees of punishment while all of the punishment is still horrific. It's all crossed the line into eternal damnation and separation from any joyful presence of God. But to be judged according to your works means you're not just judged carte blanche, or everybody judged the exact same way. Everybody's sin, the smallest sin from the smallest person, whatever smallest sin looks like, that smallest sin still warrants the eternal judgment. And yet there could totally be ways of punishment that are not entirely the same. Even if it was just the conscience, even if it was just a mental suffering that is different based off of what men had done, and then the conviction that comes about while whatever physical suffering there is in the lake of fire as well, even just the conscience would argue for degrees of punishment as well as then God's just judgment on their works. So there's no good place to be, but there can still be ways in which punishment has similarities, but still distinctions or levels for eternity. I appreciate Dante's imaginative effort in his Inferno, the first part of the Divine Comedy. That is interesting, but also there's no way, there's no inspired authority in Dante's Inferno to go by either. So, should read that. You should see that there are a variety of ways that even men can think of where certain sins warrant certain punishments in a place where there's no good place to be. And yet, this is up to God and how He specifically then brings about this just judgment based off of their works. There was a distinguished book among all of the books, though. John says, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. A book he had previously mentioned in chapter 13, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 8, also known as the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is a book not of men's works, but of the Lamb's, those for whom the Lamb did his work. So the book of life of the Lamb who was slain is the book of the redeemed, not a book of those who had done enough good to warrant their first resurrection. They only participate in that because of the Lamb's work. It appears to be the names of all of the redeemed, therefore the names of all those that were elected by the Father and given to the Son, for whom the Lamb laid down his life. So while the works of the saved are considered, it is not their works that save them. It is the work of the Lamb that saves them. This is the group, those whose names are written in this book, for whom the second death has no power over them. They participated in the first resurrection back earlier in chapter 20. The second death, the lake of fire, has no power over them. They have been given new and eternal life in Christ, believed in him, so they've not only been raised with him spiritually, but their bodies were raised to reign with him, and they will know everlasting joy. These are the binary choices. There is everlasting joy. There is eternal torment. There is the presence of God, the pleasure of the Father with his people. There is the lake of fire and its torments forever and ever. Those who are written in the book of life, their names are written in the book of life, will have a different sort of interest in the new heaven and the new earth that chapter 21 begins to describe. So we'll get to see more still about going further up and further in into the glories that God has prepared for those who love him in the following chapters. Before that, the last enemy must be eliminated. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It is true that some people take this as merely symbolic, but also they just got raised from the dead in order to go into this punishment. So if it was purely a spiritual punishment, then there would be no reason for even the unrighteous to be resurrected to go and face a new kind of spiritual punishment, though of course all of that can be combined together. Death and Hades, as I said, were mentioned as the two separate riders, or a rider with one following in Revelation 6. They are presented as characters, not just as places. They could be demonic, satanic agents, representatives of death and the place where the dead wait for their final judgment. It is unusual to say that a place would be cast into a place. It's unusual to think about an idea or a state of being being made into another state of being in terms of death itself going into the lake of fire, unless as a place it's just fulfilled its purpose and therefore goes in. But the idea that they are presented here as both a state and place and beings that get punished means that they are finally defeated. So death is an enemy that is at least poetic and certainly dramatic, that death is an enemy. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, quoting some passages from the Old Testament, calls out to death, "Where is your sting? Where have you had your triumph? You don't." And that's because of what Christ has done. But anyone, along with death and Hades, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the final judgment, the final conclusion for those who will not submit to Christ as Lord and believe in him, trust in his sacrifice as Savior. We are of a race who expects this final reckoning. Solomon described in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity into man's heart. And however much we seek to suppress that, however much we seek to be distracted from it, God has put eternity in the hearts of men, and we know that there is more than just what we can see in this life, and there is a sense of righteousness that longs to be satisfied. The social justice warriors who have become very loud around us in our day and age, they are just going off a perverted sense of righteousness and who it is to be the judge. But there's a sense in which we can understand where it came from, where the seed is growing from, because we all have a sense of there's right and wrong and it must be judged. Again, the social justice warriors just think that they're the standard givers and they can make sure that all of the sins are paid for. But the fact that there are sins and the fact that those sins must be dealt with is actually something that God has put into our hearts. We are of a race that expects that. These are the ends. We are either judged according to our works or we are redeemed by the Lamb's work. Those who have been redeemed by the Lamb's work, we receive that by faith. And then by faith we do good works. That has been planned for his people as well. The fact that there is any sort of reward for the good works that he has planned and he enables is a further gift of him to us, a kindness of him to us. But we are either judged by our works or we are redeemed by the Lamb's work and brought in to worship him forever and ever. The responsibility is not so. Young people or those who perhaps ears are listening in a different way, the responsibility is not to first determine if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no command to know if you have been chosen by God, if your name is written in the Book of Life. The command is to repent from your sins and believe in the Lamb. That is the responsibility. That is what Scripture's call is to men everywhere. Repent. Judgment is at hand. Turn from the works that damn you to the Lamb who took sin and the penalty for your sin on himself. Turn from that which would be your damnation. Turn to the one who is the Savior. As that repentance and belief takes place, then, as Peter talks about, you can make your calling and election sure. Then there's a reason later on for why you can understand how it was that you came to repent and believe and others around you did not. But your primary obligation, again, is not to wonder about the book with names in it. Your primary responsibility is to believe. Give yourself to the Lamb. For those of us who do believe, it's our responsibility to continue to love him and spend our lives in service for him and then desire his return. Death is not our friend. Death is a release on one hand from this temporal body that has its limitations and weaknesses and flesh, but death is not our friend. Jesus came to deal death a blow in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where Jesus came and defeated the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and then ultimately to defeat death itself. And so we rejoice that we are with the one who has defeated death and will ultimately defeat death, throwing death into the lake of fire. And so death cannot have the victory. It is why the prophet Isaiah said, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That is our future. for those of us who trust in the Lamb. And if you don't trust in the Lamb, you have no other hope. There is no salvation anywhere else but in Christ. Turn to the Lamb. And for those of us for whom the Lamb is our life, we get together on Sunday mornings and sing to Him and praise Him and offer our supplications as His people, because we know at least in part what He has done for us, and we are hastening His return. Come, Lord Jesus, which turns out to be the final plea at the end of the apocalypse. Come, Lord Jesus. It is what we want. And let me pray. Father, we do desire that you would give us an increase of faith and the loving affections for you and your Son through your Spirit, even now, while you call us to remain and to represent you and obey you and do good of all kinds. That is what you clearly want for us, because you've left us here and your Son hasn't come back yet. And so we know the orders that you've given us. And yet, as we think about our future, we are anticipating it more and more. And we want to be found faithful again in our own obedience to the Lamb, found faithful in telling others the good news that salvation can be found in Him. May you continue to glorify your Son among us, not just as we gather for corporate worship, but as we then leave and have our various callings throughout the week. We do long for the Lamb to be known and to be worshiped, and I pray this in His name. Amen. One of the reasons that we can share the bread and the cup with one another around the Lord's table in joy is because He is the Lord. We are not the lords and lordesses of one another. Jesus is Lord. And while this is not to say that we don't have judgments to make or issues to work out among us, it is to say that we recognize we all have one final, ultimate judge. And it is not the one sitting next to you in the pew, or five pews before, or behind the pulpit. The judge is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. And this is His table. One of the things this enables us to do is to hold on to things of great value, at least great value to us. It enables us to hold on to things of great value, even our lives, very loosely, because we cling to Christ. We are with Him. He is Lord and Savior, which means, have you been sinned against? You have been sinned against, maybe significantly sinned against. Remember that every sin that has been committed and that will be committed either has been paid for by Christ's saving work on the cross, or it will be paid for, it will be judged when Christ judges those who are not His own. Every sin against our God, and certainly then every sin against us, as offensive to God, as hurtful and painful as it can be on this relational level, every sin is being taken care of by the Lord one way or another. He either paid for His people's sin, or they will pay for it when He judges them. And for that matter, none of these payments are to us, though as Christians, one of the payments was for us. Either Christ satisfied the Father's demand for righteousness when He suffered in the place of transgressors, or Christ will judge in righteousness those transgressors with great and eternal suffering. There's no mixing. There's no missing. Christ does not miss sins. He doesn't need us to help Him identify someone else's sins against him or against us. Jesus paid it all for every sinner who believes, or every sinner who won't believe will be thrown into the lake of fire. So while it is understandable that fellowship can get broken and needs to be restored, that we do sin against each other, we've been given instructions for how to handle that. The way we do it is not by denying that our brother or sister's name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We come to see even sins among us. We see those relationships reconciled because of the Lamb's blood, which is a great encouragement and confidence for seeing the relationships restored, reconciled. It's based off of his work. Jesus paid for them, and however annoying they are to you, Jesus paid for them, and however much they have willfully or immaturely or some other adverbally sinned or done something that has caused pain. It does hurt when others sin against us, but for those who are in the body, those with whom we share this table, we remember that those sins have been covered by Christ. And we seek that fellowship based off of that objective reality, not like we're still trying to see it accomplished. When it comes to those who sin against us outside of the church, outside of the body, look, we still don't make them pay. Ours is not the responsibility to make them pay for what they have done. It is perhaps our responsibility to remind them that Christ sees and they will stand before his throne and should be reconciled to him, let alone then to us. But that is all due to God's work, and even the bread and the cup that remind us of what Jesus has accomplished and paid for our own sins and those of our brothers and sisters in the church with whom we come to the Lord's table. So this table continues to unite us, and it's not just a disconnected uniting, it's a uniting that happens because we remember our job is not to make each other pay. Our job is to remember and be united in Christ's payment on our behalf. Again, even while there are instructions for that horizontal fellowship to be restored and grow, that's all good. But it's based off of Christ's finished work. And that's what we celebrate together when we eat and drink at his table. The Apostle Peter wrote about the time when the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, how we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. And there is no mistaking what sort of people we are to be while we wait. We are to be holy and godly and hastening the day of the Lord. He said specifically, "Beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." That is your charge. Be blameless, without spot. Be diligent in your pursuit of holiness and righteousness and be at peace. And may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.